He's still helping people. Well, since he's helping people, let's sing. Okay, great. We'll have more for afterwards, but we won't need that for today. Since we're done with that, let's go back to praying. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, talking about difficult passages, speaking to law, speaking to sin, speaking to our relationship with you, and the difference between a Jewish and a pagan perspective on life. Help us to be diligent students. Help us to see your word as a composite picture so that we don't accidentally pull things out of context. So very thankful for the Holy Spirit and his revelation. Please be patient with us as we get things wrong. We want so desperately to please you and to put in every effort to get this right. In Jesus' name. All right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. All right. Today we're going to be talking about a passage that has given Christians fits for centuries. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're probably amongst that group of trying to see how this passage fits the rest of Scripture. So, before we actually speak about chapter 7, starting in verse 15 this morning, let's talk about philosophy. Because I think our discussion of that will actually help illumine where Paul is and what he's speaking of in Romans chapter 7 here. Philosophy. It's a Greek word. Does anybody know what it means? Philosophy? Bobby? Okay. The actual word means to love wisdom. So, if we're going back to the Greeks in particular, Socrates, who taught Plato, who taught Aristotle. Aristotle is kind of the basis, since our history and our worldview comes largely from a Western civilization viewpoint. The way we tend to look at life as Americans is the same way Aristotle looked at things. He was the one that actually started talking about explaining the world as he saw it through different ways. And as you can imagine, depending on what part of the world you're from, that can look very different, right? The one we, in our culture, are most familiar with is a Greek and Roman perspective. Unless we're Christians, and then we are more attuned to a Judeo-Christian ethic. But even whether you are speaking of Aristotle or you're speaking of Jesus, whether you're talking about Western civilization or a Christian perspective, you have this dynamic. Yes, sir. Aristotle, yes. He was a Greek philosopher. He was the main Greek philosopher. He lived about the time that, right before Alexander the Great came to power. He lived in Athens, and they had a great tradition, not just of democracy, but of old men sitting around talking, You know, going all the way back to Paul, this is 300 years before Paul came to Athens. And so Athens was the seat of a lot of deep thinking. And when you're rich and you don't have to work all day long, you get a lot of time on your hands to sit around and poke at the mysteries of life. So, the way we look at life makes a big difference in how we speak of doing what's right. How many of us have heard of the Indian, whether it's Cherokee or attributed to some other tribe, the story of the two wolves? You all heard of that before? For those of us who haven't, because it relates directly to Romans 7, I'm going to relate it just quickly. Because I want you to see that this is kind of a universal thing. Grandfather was explaining things to his grandson. And he told his grandson, there are two wolves inside of me that are fighting viciously, constantly, on a daily basis. One wolf is made up of all the horrible things, the things I don't like, fear, being rude, being angry, holding grudges. The other wolf is made up of all the things that are good in my life, compassion, faithfulness, loyalty, love, truth. And they're always fighting. They're always fighting. And after a while, the grandson looks up and he says, well, Grandpa, who wins? Which wolf wins? And depending on the version of the story that you've been told, because these are oral histories handed down, the response of the grandfather says, the one you feed. So that was a Native American perspective of what to do with this internal turmoil inside each of us, where we know what's good and we know what's wrong, and there's a battle going on. Our Declaration of Independence, to add another layer here, was written by Thomas Jefferson, another old rich guy who was sitting around and had lots of time to think about deeper things. And he was very influenced by Western civilization and Aristotle in particular. And as he wrote out for Congress our Declaration of Independence, he talked about certain inalienable rights, among which were life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. We generally think of that as kind of a throwaway phrase. Or we have sort of reevaluated in our own generation to what that means to me. I have the right by God to pursue happiness. But that's not what Thomas Jefferson meant, because he was taking it from Aristotle. Aristotle meant by the pursuit of happiness, this was his phrase, by the way, was the pursuit of the good life, which then created a sense of happiness or peace within you. And this good life was only valid, could only be said to be a good and happy life, if it was created and maintained by one's virtue, the good things in life that you've decided are right and true, that you follow. And so if you were an ancient Greek philosopher, or an ancient Greek politician, or a military commander in Greece, that was largely your way of looking at life. I want to pursue a life that at the end of it, I can look back and say, I've led a good life, a happy life, that was built up and made up of virtuous things. That's supposedly the environment that Thomas Jefferson was wanting to create in our country. To be able to pursue happiness, excellence, peace. The Judeo-Christian ethic, though, has an advantage, a great advantage, right? Because they're not just old men sitting around trying to think deep thoughts. Where do the writers of the Old and New Testament get their thoughts from? From the Creator Himself. From the one who designed how it's actually supposed to work. And so when we look in Scripture, we see the way God designed it to be. And this pursuit of what Aristotle would call happiness, we look at it from the perspective of the relationship that we have with God that brings peace. And the reason we've been going through this time line is because this relationship that we have with God, how people have looked at life and decided this is the best way to live my life that God has given me. Very important. But it's also, at different points, different than somebody else's perspective. Remember, one of the main points in Romans here, that Paul, as he's writing to a place he's never been to, but he realizes that Christians are coming from very different backgrounds, right? Some from this Greek and Roman perspective, some from a Judeo and now Christian background. And as they are trying to become one and see their relationship in God through Christ together without separation, there are going to be some clashes and some misunderstandings. Fundamental misunderstandings, because we've been looking, depending on which perspective you've come from a different way of looking at life altogether. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful description, not just of praising God for His creation, which the first six verses talk about, but more specifically, because it's from the Creator and we have a relationship with the Creator, David is able to express himself more importantly on the law that God has given. And while Grecian philosophers hunted and pecked for the truth, or Native American shamans tried to look from creation to see what was real and what was right about how they should live their lives, David knew. David knew directly from God because he had what? The revealed word, in this case, what was it? The law of Moses, right? And the law of Moses he describes as what in these verses? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is pure. The law of the Lord is complete. All of these wonderful attributions to God's law that David himself did not do perfectly, right? And yet David knows that the law itself is beautiful, pure, great. And in them, to the extent that I follow it, I am at peace with God. Keep me back from those sins that I don't know about, and especially from sinning willfully, because then I will be blameless. My relationship with God will be good, not because I have successfully obeyed him perfectly. What is it about the very last verse here? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Okay. The confidence that David had in his relationship with God was based on the fact that he was calling on God. God, he trusted God that one day he would buy him back. He would redeem him. That day came with who? With Christ, right. And we've talked about that over and over. All right, so now we're jumping forward here to the time of Paul. And Paul is writing. What's Paul's background? Sorry? How did he live his life? Right, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew, right? That's how he lived, according to the law. And at one point he said, blameless. Does that mean he never sinned? No, but he knew what it meant to live according to the law. And when you messed up, you did what you could to fix that. And so in the description now, remember, this is part of a whole series of arguments that are aflow in chapters 5, 6, 7, and now 8. Before we read this, let's look at those beacons, okay? In this flow of argument. Look at chapter 5 and verses 20 through 21. Matt, do you have that? Would you mind reading that out loud for us? All right. So from the beginning of time, whether you were Native American, Greek, or Jewish, I'm using that accommodatively because Greece was not a nation for a lot longer. But as people went through not just the patriarchal age, but during the time of the Mosaical age, during Moses' time and forward, we have people trying to reach God in very different ways. And Romans 2 has already described that both sets, whether you're trying to reach God through His law as Jewish, or through the law that was not the Jewish law, that was impossible to fulfill. And so at the end of chapter 5 here, we have this description that the more and more we interact with law, the more and more sinful we become, and the more and more condemned. But thanks be to God that whereas sin abounded, what abounded more? Hey, God's favor. God knew this dynamic. God understands this dynamic. And He made provision for our deliverance not to come through the law, but to come through Christ. Chapter 6, verse 20. We have this dynamic. Sorry, chapter 6 and verse 6. This dynamic of being sold under sin. We are all guilty of this. Philip, do you have that? Would you read that out loud? 6:6. Sorry.
We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be.
All right, so before we died, however that is accomplished, we are in the state of being sold because of our sin. We're in slavery to that sin, to that dynamic that has been true since the beginning of time. No matter what law you're under, But the Jews in particular, those from Israel's heritage, have been under which law? Moses' law, right? And Paul in particular, because he grew up as being a law keeper of the old law. And that's the dynamic in which last week we spoke of the first part of chapter 7, and that we could not be saved from this dynamic of wanting to do what was right but failing without dying to that system. Because that system doesn't bring deliverance, does it? It only brings condemnation. There had to be a different way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, most importantly. It's through that dynamic. And so Paul uses the example of a husband and wife who are bound together. And as long as that husband is alive, the wife is bound by that law to her husband. But then Paul makes the point, you have died. You're not bound anymore by that dynamic. You are now able, if you choose, if you appeal to this other way that God has provided, that you can be delivered through Christ. And so let's read chapter 7, starting in verse 15. One last beacon. We talked about chapter 5, verse 20, 21, chapter 6, verse 6. Given a little bit of background in chapter 7, but before we go through this difficult passage, let's remember that we're going to end up in chapter 8, okay? Let's read chapter 8, verse 1. Bobby, do you have that? There is now. All right, so whatever dynamic we're talking about that people have been under since the beginning of time, and now Jews have been under a specific, different way of this failing, that if you are now a Christian, you are under what? No condemnation because you are now in Christ. Whatever dynamic that was enslaving you in sin is now no longer having any power over you. Is the dynamic still going on? Aristotle called this dynamic, as I keep circling my hands here, as if to motion this two wolves and wanting to do what was right and yet not doing what was right. He called it akrasia, where you know what you need to be doing and yet you fail to do it. I imagine each of us can think of an example just this last week. What happens to your conscience when that happens? Ooh, yes, it starts hollering at you if you do have a good conscience. If you have a seared conscience, goes right by, right? But this idea, even the Greek philosophers understood, hey, I know what is excellent, virtuous, but sometimes I myself don't do that. Why am I not doing that? And they had their own way of explaining that. And it's not a wrong way necessarily, but it's incomplete because it doesn't show that God is a part of this and God's design behind it. And so that's why we're now going to read chapter 7 with all those things in mind. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. One more point. You might have to make this a two-parter for next week. This is so important. The translations that we are reading, who created those translations? Men. All right. when you are trying your best as a man to translate something from one language to another, what are some of the influences that you have to deal with? Okay. If there's a patron that's paying you, you might have to say, if I translate it this way, he might be upset at me. All right, what else? Right, your own bias, right? We all come to that project with a certain understanding already of what we think the truth is on any given subject. And so when there is a choice, as all translators are given, when trying to translate from one language to another, those biases, come into play. And the way in which we translate things that can be translated one of three or four different ways, if I believe a particular way, guess what comes out? That makes sense to me. That's my view. We're going to run into that in two verses, verse 21 and verse 24. Amen. Amen, brother. And that's why, if you are picking up on it, I spent some time in looking at some of these other beacons, these boundary lights, so that however we're reading this passage, we need to make sure that we are not guilty of looking through the lens of the Reformation or the lens of the Catholic Church or the lens of our own reaction through the Restoration history, but actually looking at Scripture and what is a complete picture here. All right, we have all of 7 minutes. We may need to make this. What I'm getting at is the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, all of these versions that we are usually happy to use, we always need to keep in the back of our minds that even those translators have a particular bias, things that they believe coming into translating this. All right. Let's start in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Does that sound like something that has happened to you before? All right, from time to time? Very good. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. When I have a problem with my conscience, what is that helping me realize about that dynamic? Exactly. My mind is telling me that this is the right thing to do, and yet my actions are not living up to that standard. And so when you have this dynamic, Paul is saying here, that dynamic should be teaching you already that you're already saying that the standard is good, that it's right. It's our failure to live up to that that's the problem. Now, if I do what I do not want, verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. All right, let's think of our conscience here for a second. What's going on when our conscience is not agreeing with our actions? Sorry? Something is not right. There's an imbalance, right? There's some cognitive dissonance going on, to use a psychological term. We know that this is right, but I want to do what I want to do. Aristotle put that down to two different reasons. He disagreed with Socrates, but Aristotle was right. He said, hey, there are more than one reason why we end up not doing the things we know we should do. Sometimes it's because we're angry or or afraid. Can you think of that dynamic in your life? Where you know that the right thing to do is X, but suddenly you're afraid and you panic. Or you get so upset that you do something that you know you're not supposed to do. That was one area that Aristotle talked about. The other, which you can clearly see as well in play, and that is, for example, somebody who wants to quit smoking. They've decided, I don't want to smoke anymore. But sometime during the week, they decide, I'm going to have one. Is that because they were overcome with fear or anger? Sometimes it might be, and that would be talking about. But what is it usually? Exactly. Something I want to make me feel better. Make me feel good. A coping mechanism sometimes. All right. So that's the dynamic that Paul here is speaking of. I know what I should be doing, but there are times if I am being ruled by what my body wants to do, by my desires, what is my body going to choose every single time? What's good for it, right? Every stinking time. And so when in his mind, he's decided, that's not good. I see God's law. I want to do what God's law says. But I see this tremendous desire in my body to fulfill its desires. If Christ was not a thing, and God did not want to have this personal relationship with us and give us a means by which to overcome this dynamic, where is this going to lead in each of our lives? Sorry? Self-destruction. Emotional, mental destruction. Where we know that we have this dynamic and we keep giving in, we don't seem to be able to get over this hump, and we don't see any hope, do we? Now, the Greek philosophers were saying, okay, through self-discipline, we can do it, which is why so many of them were Stoics. All right? Self-discipline, I am going to get back to being virtuous and doing what's right. But no matter how much you try to do that and how self-disciplined you are, is that going to magically make everything perfect? Will it even deal with all the imperfections in the past? No. Right. And so if you do not have Christ, that dynamic is so difficult to even live with. And if you were a Jew without the prospect of a Messiah, guess which boat you were in? Same boat. If not worse, because now you know for sure that this standard is from who? God. And that standard is beautiful and wonderful. And it's 12, so we're going to pick up here afterwards. But I want you to think about this. So next week, we're going to fill in the rest of this dynamic. As Paul puts himself into the example of being somebody from a Jewish background having to deal with this dynamic. Because he's needing the Jews to see it's not just the pagans. It's the Jews that have the same trouble. Just like in chapter 2 and 3 where all of us, no matter what our background, are being bound under sin, we still, as law interacts with it, need to be able to distinguish. Norris, would you lead us in prayer and we'll